All right, if you got your Bibles today, I want to invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 4, 2016. I read this week, 2016, the year that killed everything. Boy, people can be pessimistic, can't they? Evidently, 2016 killed Severus Snape. It killed Purple Rain. Killed Princess Leia. Killed Janet Reno. Killed George Michael. I woke up this morning, and evidently it killed Mariah Carey's lip sync last night. It seems that everybody is ready for a new year. Because if you listen to the media, the only thing 2016 brought was were bad things. And so we're ready to turn that corner into a new year. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe that was your own personal experience. 2016 was filled with a lot of difficulty, a lot of tragedy, a lot of conflict. Well, here's the thing. We serve a God who makes all things new. And as we turn the calendar over into 2017, we've got to ask ourselves, what is going to make this year any different for us? And today, as we look at God's Word, I want to use God's Word to preach a message about the importance of God's Word. And so you say, well, that's awfully circular in your logic. Well, I don't apologize for that. In fact, I don't know anywhere higher to appeal to than God's Word. In fact, it's kind of like, you know, God, when he swore to Moses, God swore by himself because there was no higher authority by which he could swear. And so he swore by his own namesake. And so today I want to talk to you about the importance of God's Word, because I really believe, and here's sort of the big idea of today's message, that spiritual prosperity requires a personal commitment to the Word of God. And my prayer is that you would be spiritually prosperous in this new year. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel as we hear it out there that equates prosperity solely and exclusively with materialistic endeavors. Certainly God prospers us materialistically, but he prospers us in so many other ways. And as we think about the importance of God's Word, I want us to see how it prospers us. The Word of God is so critical to how God would prosper us within our inner person, within our inner man, and our inner woman. Now, I want us to eavesdrop a little bit on Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The very beginning of his earthly ministry. In fact, he had yet to perform any public miracles. He had yet to go out in public and do ministry. This is sort of the very beginning. He's tempted before he's baptized. He's not been baptized publicly yet. And all of this is about to take place for him. When he's led out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and for 40 nights. Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 says this, "Then Jesus was led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now that seems like a pretty radical understatement to me. For 40 days and for 40 nights he had fasted, he's hungry. Look what happens. "And the tempter," it's another way to say the devil or Satan, "and the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, I don't know about you, but there's hardly anything that will satiate me any better than some right out of the oven aromatic bread. Have you ever walked into a restaurant that bakes fresh yeast rolls? I think I could gain 6 pounds by just walking in the place and smelling it. I mean, in my mind, I can already think about, you know, spreading a little piece of butter across it, maybe some honey. I mean, you're like, be quiet, let's go eat, right? Because bread is so delicious, and it's part of one of the staples. Every culture everywhere has its type of bread, okay? You know, you go in India, they have naan. Here in America, we have all different kinds of breads. And in France, they have their crusty long loaves. And Mexico, I guess they have tortillas. But we all have our types of bread that are delicious to us. And the devil says, look, hey, if you're really God and you're so hungry, here are a couple of rocks. Just speak and turn these stones into bread, and you don't have to be hungry anymore. But Jesus, who certainly could have done that, understood that God had a higher purpose and a higher calling on him in that moment, and he responds to him in verse 4. And we're going to sort of camp out here for a second. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So man shall not live by bread alone. So in other words, put some ham and cheese on that bread, right? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is he's actually going back to Deuteronomy. And he's taking us back to Deuteronomy to remember when God had taken the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and how they had spent those years there under Egyptian rule and how he had brought them out from underneath Pharaoh's rule. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he basically says to him, "I'm going to take care of you." Listen to this. I want to read to you from Deuteronomy 8 real quick. Deuteronomy 8, and I'm going to begin in verse 2. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament when he interacts with the devil. He says, "No, I'm not going to turn these rocks into bread." Because just like in the Old Testament, when God cared for his children and he brought them out of Egyptian bondage, he cared for their needs. What he wanted them to do is just trust in him. In fact, if you read all of Deuteronomy 8 here, and I read it to you just now, but in Deuteronomy 8, he talks even more about how God allowed them to hunger so that they would realize that God would provide for them. And their hunger would send them into the arms of the Lord who would care for them. What they really needed wasn't manna. What they really needed wasn't bread. What they really needed was the Lord who provided the bread. And there's something to be said there to us today. We need the Lord. But the Lord in his providential plan has disclosed himself through his word. Like a parched land, like a dry riverbed, like an arid desert, the sweet drops of wisdom from God caused the garden of faith to bloom. And when we come to the Lord's table and we feast upon his word, it nourishes our soul, gives us direction for life. Now, there are discoveries that I believe you can't really ultimately be sure of apart from God's word. I want to talk to you a little bit about those discoveries today as we talk about the importance of God's word. One of the first things that you'll discover in God's word is the lordship of Christ. You'll discover how he reigns, which demands that we define what lordship is. You see, lordship isn't just the suggestion of a leader in the way that we might think of it in a democratic sense. We live in a democracy where our leaders are elected. But no, lordship has to do with one who rules by right and by authority. Not by popular vote, but because that seat of authority is theirs by right. He is sovereign, he is king, he is ruler, he is master. You know, if you were to say that a person would be that over us, I'd be like, okay, why? Well, when we think about the Lord, why is he the Lord? Well, he is the Lord because he and he alone is righteous. There is rightness in him. He and he alone is worthy. There's a worthiness to his character. He and he alone is holy. He is different than us. He is other than us. I love what the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said. He said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. You understand that the lordship of Christ extends to everything. Everything is the Lord's. There is a sweet confidence and peace for us who are in Christ when we think about that. I know in Romans chapter 1, Paul, in this magnum opus of a letter that he writes, talks about how God is revealing himself to us. In fact, I'm just, do this with me. Just turn to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see it with your own eyeballs and your own Bibles today. Okay? It's page 2158 in my Bible. Paul wants his audience to understand how God has shown his lordship to them. And so look at what he says. Let me read several verses here. I'm going to read verses 16 through 23. You there, just say word. Okay. If your neighbor's asleep, wake them up. Kick them. Start lip syncing like Mariah Carey. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Well, let's talk about what he's saying here, because I don't want you to miss the point of what he's saying. He's saying that God has revealed things about himself from heaven to all of mankind. But in their unrighteousness, they have suppressed that truth. Because they can clearly see some things about God. They can see, namely, his eternal power, that's in verse 20, and his divine nature. They can clearly see that. And we know that's true. Who cannot sit on the shores of the ocean and see the waves lapping up and think, wow, something big created this? Who can't be in a room when a baby gives its first cry and think, wow, life is spectacular. Something had to create this. There are things about creation that say there is an eternal power, a divine nature in God. But yet people have suppressed this. They've rejected this truth. And what he's saying here is, watch this, general revelation. In other words, the things that we can see about God in the world apart from his Bible, that's not enough. There has to be more than just the general revelation. In other words, there needs to be a special revelation, or God has to speak. He has to speak to give us direction. And thank God he has. Now, this really speaks to the question. I'll chase the rabbit for just a second. You know, a lot of times people ask me the question, well, what about the man on the island who's never heard about Jesus? I mean, it's not fair for God to judge him in the same way that he would judge us. Well, this passage speaks so clearly to that. It says that he has seen things about God, but yet he has suppressed those things that he could see. And then you see very clearly what he says there in the end of verse 20. So they are without excuse. You know, the question, what about the man on the island, is literally this question. What about the innocent man on the island? That's really what the question is. The problem is, here's the problem with that question. There's no such thing as an innocent man. There's no, an innocent man is like a unicorn, it's like a leprechaun. They don't exist. Now think about this, think about that. If the innocent man on the island is okay without the gospel because he kind of gets a hall pass with God, then the most cruel thing we could ever do to him is take him the gospel. Because right now he hasn't heard the gospel and he hasn't rejected it, so he's got a hall pass with God. And if we take him the gospel, and now he's responsible for saying yes or no to God, perhaps he'll say no. The most cruel thing we could ever do to this hypothetical innocent man on the island is to do missions. The only problem with that is God has called us to do missions. See, the innocent man on the island is a figment of our imagination. He does not exist. How do we know that? We know that because the Bible teaches us that the lordship of Christ exists over all things. Well, there's a second thing we see in the Bible, not just the lordship of Christ, but we also see the law of righteousness. So the lordship of Christ is how he reigns. The law of righteousness is what he expects. Has anybody in here ever put together a piece of furniture from IKEA? Somewhere in Sweden, there's a dude laughing at us. It's like you go in there on the floor of this monstrosity of a building, and you pick out your piece of furniture and you take it home. And this wonderful huge piece of furniture fits in a box about this big. And you open up the box and it's got a what's it and a who's it. And a flubbergaster. And the first thing you do is, you know, you put together the flux capacitor. I mean, I can't even imagine, like, what would happen to a person if they tried to put it together without the directions, which are conveniently provided in Swedish. It would create a rip in the space-time continuum. Why? There's no way to tackle that without some directions. And the directions never make the sense that I think they ought to make, like in my brain, how I would have tackled it without those things. And the Lord has given us directions to life so that we wouldn't be frustrated. You know, the longest chapter in the entire Bible is Psalm 119. It's 178 verses. It's actually an acrostic. If you were to put the Hebrew alphabet across, Hebrew alphabet goes from, well, I'm going to do it your way. It goes from, wait, now I'm confused. It goes from right to left, not from left to right. This is your right, right? Yeah, right to left. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. Kate, Tate, Yod. And every section of Psalm 119 is an acrostic. So the first section begins with the letter Aleph. And then you come down to the next section and it begins with the letter Beit. And then Gimel. And then on and on and on. All throughout all of the however many letters in the Hebrew alphabet there are. I think there's 22. 118 verses it goes, 178 verses it goes on and on and on. What could be so important that it would get the longest chapter in the entire Bible? What could deserve that much attention in God's Word? Psalm 119 is an ode to God's Word. You see, so many synonyms used for the Bible. And I dare you, go through and just underline, read Psalm 119, not now, later. Read it and underline all the synonyms of words that would mean God's Word. His testimonies. His law. His word to us. His commandments. On and on and on it goes. And it's telling us how desperately and deeply we need God's word, because it is the law of righteousness unto us. In the Bible, God codifies morality. He teaches us that lying is bad, that generosity is good, that stealing is bad, that kindness is good. Yesterday I was going down the road with, or 2 days ago I was going down the road with my nephew. My baby brother is here, sitting on the front row. He loves me when I point him out to everybody. He's the hairy one. He is my baby brother. I love him. But I was going down the road with my nephew, Huckleberry, and that is his name, and he's awesome. And so we were going down the road, and we were playing the game, sin or not a sin. Okay, what's a sin? Is telling the truth a sin? No, Uncle Rob, that's good. Okay, was telling the lie a sin? No, that's a sin. He's from Alabama. He says sin with two syllables. It's a sin. Okay. It's minding your mama and daddy. Is that a sin, or is that good? That's good. Man, he was good at that game. And then my brother made the game complicated, because it was Anna Grace's turn. She's a little bit older, and he started giving her things that you and I would just go, where does that fit? That's kind of complicated. Right? Because not that the issue wasn't complicated, but it just kind of would deal more with the heart stuff. But how do we know something's a sin or not a sin? Where do we get that knowledge from? Are we just born with that? No, God has codified that. We can say that there is a sense in which we have morality impressed upon our hearts because we are in the image of God, but it's codified for us in the Bible. All of the things God expects from us. You know, sometimes I do this to my kids. I'll come home and, you know, after a long day, and I'll try to get supper going, and I'll be like, why didn't you unload the dishwasher? It's been here all afternoon with dishes in it, clean dishes in it. Why couldn't somebody unload the dishwasher? And of course, my kids will always say the same thing. Well, you didn't tell me to unload the dishwasher. I didn't know it needed to be done. And of course, my response as a parent is, well, you should have just looked in it and known. But look what a good father our God is. He doesn't say you just should have known, but rather he gives us the law of righteousness. This says sin, not a sin. Here's what I expect. Here's what I don't expect. Here's how you should live. Here are the things you should avoid. And where do we learn that? We learn that in Scripture. So we see the lordship of Christ, His reign. We see the law of righteousness, His expectations. A third thing we see in Scripture is the lostness of man, which is our problem. Because you see, when you deal with the law of Christ, you'll see that the law is a perfect foil to our pride. It distinguishes us from God. God is perfect. There's no shadow of error in Him. We are fallen. Man is lost. You know, I found that primarily, and I'm broadly speaking here, our culture really doesn't want to accept this fact, and so it has responses ready-made that are sort of forced upon us. They're thrust upon us. One of the cultural responses is what I call cultural normalization. I'm old enough to... Well, first of all, this idea of cultural normalization says everybody blows it. So blowing it is normal, and blowing it is okay. And because everybody blows it, that's just the way it is. I'm old enough to remember when Roseanne Barr on the Roseanne show had the very first same-gender kiss on television. Some of you guys are old enough to remember that. Now today, the number one comedy on television is Modern Family, where the only healthy relationship on display is a same-sex relationship. How did that happen? cultural normalization. We move from one place to another because something is perceived of as normal. You know, we live in the age of the anti-hero. We're used to, like when I grew up, there were heroes and there were bad guys. Now we have what they call the anti-hero, which is a character that you cheer for in spite of their many egregious flaws. And so, yeah, Walter White cooks meth, but you cheer for him. And so you have the anti-hero who is on display, and what are they doing? But they're normalizing the challenges that are before us. That's one cultural response. Another cultural response is personal subjectification. I invented that phrase. Sounds smart because it's a lot of syllables. And says, well, that's just not my truth. You know, we live in the age of tolerance, where tolerance is the number one asset that anybody can have. I don't mean this. This is not a political statement at all, but it just, man, I'm a little fired up about this. What is the difference between a fashion designer who refuses to provide dresses for the first lady-elect because it violates her conscience to serve her, and a baker or a photographer who refuses to bake a cake for a wedding or to take pictures for a wedding because it violates their conscience to celebrate marriage in a way that is against God's law? Can I tell you from the media what the difference is? Over here, one is celebrated and the other is vilified. Can somebody just take the cultural pulse for a second and realize that it is throbbing with hypocrisy? This idea of personal subjectification just says, well, my truth is my truth. I'll define it how I want to define it. And what is that doing? But that's steering us away from what Scripture teaches us about the lostness of man. And so you hear things like that sound really good at face value, like love is love is love is love is love. Well, apologies, Lin-Manuel Miranda, but there's something happening here beyond your Tony Award-winning speech. You've allowed your personal opinion and your personal experience to be elevated to the place where it is the filter through which you read God's Word, rather than allowing God's Word to be the filter through which you read your experience. And so we can say love is love is love is love is love. The problem is that there's a wrong definition of love. Filter that statement through the Word of God, and it means something incredibly different. When we stray from the Word, we lose the gravity of our own depravity. I read an article this past week about the messy transparency. It said that the church world today in the blogosphere is filled with what they call the messy transparency. These are people who say, I struggle in life, and I don't have it all together, and I just want to tell you about it. And the theory of this article was, this is an awful thing. And, you know, I got to thinking about that because I thought, well, you know, I've had people tell me before that, Pastor, what I like about you is that you'll tell us how you struggle in life. And I thought, well, maybe I'm a messy transparent. Maybe I'm a bad guy. And then I got to thinking, as I processed the article, I came to the conclusion that being a messy transparent is bad if it's incomplete. If you say, well, I don't have it all together, and I just want to tell you guys all about it, and come on, and we'll just be all together and not have it all together. We'll be all together with it not all together. That's incomplete. See, where it's complete is to say, let's be all together, not have it all together, but know the one who can put it all together. That's the difference. There's an answer. So in Scripture, we discover the lordship of Christ, His reign, the law of righteousness, His expectations, the lostness of man, our problem. And then lastly, I saved the best for last today, we discover the love of God, which is a demonstration of His grace. You know, the Bible is so incredibly unique because it shows us a God who is loving. He is Emmanuel, a God who comes. He is God with us, not distant, not far removed. He is not the judgmental patriarch with an unloving affection of Islam. He's not Allah, but He is Emmanuel. He is not a distant thought like Eastern mysticism says that is impersonable and unknowable, but yet He is personable and knowable. He is Emmanuel. He is Jehovah Rapha, a God who cares enough to heal us. He is Redeemer, one who loves enough to buy us back. I just want to say a word for a second because I have a feeling I'm speaking to some today in our very midst. And though you love Jesus, if you're really honest, where your own spiritual journey is, if you were to classify it and diagnose it appropriately and correctly, is you're in a place of spiritual stagnation. And listen, that happens to us all. Look at it. I'm being a messy transparent again. It happens to us all. But I want to encourage you today to move from knowledge of the Word to experience of the God of the Word. To move it the 18 inches from your head to your heart, that you would not only understand what the Word says, but you would allow it to ignite your life on fire for God. My sister-in-law, we went to a fancy pants restaurant in Louisville this past week, and we were excited. Me and Amanda, we love a good steak. And so Wednesday evening, we were on our phones looking at the menu. And I mean, it was great. It was almost like I had a Pavlovian response, okay? Yes. You know, ribeye with crab meat on top and this kind of sauce and asparagus. Oh, yes. It's good. You know, and something like that is fun, like to look at menus and to enjoy that. Can I tell you where that fun found its purpose? Was when Wednesday night turned into Thursday night. And I wasn't studying the menu, I was tasting the menu. You see, here's what happens when we allow our faith to stagnate. We're studying the Lord, but we're not doing like the psalmist says, where he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes his refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, all you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But those who fear Him, they shall not be in want of any good thing. Do you see that promise from the Lord? Let 2017 be a time for the God of the stories of the Word to be the Lord of your story. Stop reading about those who want to go on mission and be a person who lives on mission. I love what Frederick Lehman's old poem said. It was written in the early 1900s. It was later on turned into a hymn that we sometimes sing even here at Crossroads, where he says, the title to his poem was "The Love of God." And he says, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scrolls contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The love of God is on display for us in the Bible. It's a narrative of hope. Discover it, experience it. This is the key to your 2017. So we see the Lordship of Christ, the law of righteousness, the lawlessness of man, the love of God, and you're probably asking about right now, well, so what? Well, I'm glad you're asking that because I want to do my best to answer it. Let me give you four so what's to go home with. My prayer is that this year you would, number one, study the Word. Study the word. Study to know, to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Does anybody know how long it takes to read the Bible? The entire Bible? Does anybody know? Shout it out if you know. Somebody say 3 years? Okay, it could take 3 years. Actually, if you were to read the Bible out loud, it takes 70 hours and 40 minutes. We know that because the Bible is on CD now. Okay, right? So to read the Bible out loud takes 70 hours and 40 minutes. They say reading it silently for even a slow reader would take about 54 hours. Okay, some of you say, well, I'm super slow. Okay, we'll give yourself a few extra hours. You're 62 hours. Okay, so 54 hours to read the entire Bible. That sounds like a lot of time, doesn't it? Okay, well, in 2016, the average American spent 1 hour and 40 minutes browsing social media daily. 2016, 1 hour and 40 minutes browsing social media daily. And an article in the New York Times in March of 2016, Mark Zuckerberg was quoted as saying that it was Facebook's goal to turn the American average of 50 minutes a day on Facebook to double that. Already at present, in May of 2016, Americans spent on average 1/16 of their awake time on Facebook. 1/16. I don't have time to study the word. Do we really need to talk about that? Do we really need to talk about that? Can I tell you the truth? You have time for whatever you want to have time for. Is that true? I have time for whatever I want to have time for. Study the word. So what? Secondly, obey the word. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't know the word and not really do it. Don't be an academician sitting in an ivory tower understanding all the jots and the tittles. Do what the word says. Obey it. If the Bible tells us that we should love others, well then, but with the help of God, let's love others. The Bible tells us we should be good stewards of our resources. Well, with the help of God, be good stewards of our resources. If the Bible tells us we shouldn't gossip, well, Lord, help us not to gossip. If the Bible tells us that we should give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, well, Lord, don't let us cheat on our taxes. Let's obey what the Word says. So study it, obey it. Third, integrate the Word. I think this is really the key. Make it a part of your family's rhythm. I want to encourage you. If there's more than one person under your roof, for you to engage in regular family devotionals. You don't have to have little kids to do that. Just engage in it. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like whatever you want it to look like. Include the Word of God. Read it. If you don't know all the answers, when your kid asks you a question about what all the wrong answers are, here's how I would answer it. I don't know the answer to that. I'll ask John P. Witts and get back to you. That's kind of how I would do it. I'd pick on John. I'd ask any of your elders. We have wonderful men who love the Word of God. They may not know the answer, but they'll dig and do their best to come up with an answer. I get emails regularly from people who say, what does this passage mean? To which I often respond, I don't know, I'll get back with you. That's true, isn't it, Lori Tipple? I do that a lot. She probably thinks, I can't even believe she still comes to this church. She probably thinks I don't know anything about the Bible. But she does ask some hard questions. So integrate the word into your life. And lastly, I want to challenge you to spread the word. So study the word, obey the word, integrate the word, and spread the word. That's what it means when we talk about love God, love others, serve the world. Listen, it's not enough for us just to take in the word. But when you take in the word, this miracle happens on the inside of you, where this reservoir of your life begins to be filled with the knowledge of God. And it'll happen to you one day, just like I talked about Miss Namiko earlier. I mean, she opens her mouth, the Bible comes out. You know why that happens? And I've never been around her, but I guarantee you this is why it happens. Because when she's alone and she's by herself, she's probably a lot of the time putting God's word into her. And so that just naturally happens. If you're like, I want to be one of those people who says, like, the word of God comes out of me. Well, here's how you start that. Let the word of God come into you. Take it in, and then you'll spread the word of God. Love God, love others, serve the world. You will never be able to fulfill that vision for our church and for yourself personally if you are not taking in the word of God. Your spiritual prosperity is tied to your knowledge of the word. But I want to take that further. Crossroads Baptist Church's future is tied to your living out the word. And so it's not enough for us to just sit back and say, you know what, I'm going to go to church so the preacher can tell me what the Bible means so that I can get my daily dose and then I'll be done. Listen, if that's your attitude, let me just invite you, change it. Because the same Holy Spirit that lives in me, if you're a child of God, dwells in you. He wants to guide you into all truth. And praise God, you can come here and you can sit in a life group, you can sit in service, and hopefully you can learn about God's word. But if that's all you're getting, that's not enough. May it be said of us that 2017, I see what I did there, 2016, 2017 was a year where we were saturated in the word of God. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to honestly ask yourself, are you, not were you, not do you hope to be, but are you saturated in the Word of God? So you don't have to be a crossroader to ask that question. If you're a visitor, do they ask that of yourself? Are you saturated in the Word of God? Well, friend, the biggest thing standing between you and the saturation of your mind and your heart and the Word of God, the biggest thing standing in the roadblock of that, honestly, is just the desires of our heart. And so maybe even right now you would just pray, Lord, put in me a desire for your Word. Lord, help me like Jesus to realize that man can't live by bread alone, but he needs to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just ask God to put in you a desire. Ask him to give you a hunger and a thirst for him. Listen, if you're a Christian, honestly, your journey is just stagnant. Friend, today, just ask God to help you to start afresh and anew. That this year would be filled with the delight of God. Oh, Father, we pray that you would transform our hearts so that we would be people of your word. Lord, help us to take it in and just to overflow it. Lord, we love you. Help us to demonstrate that love with a commitment to your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name.